Encourage you to take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 13. If you're visiting with us, we are in the middle of a series through God's Word, through Paul in Romans. We come this morning to a chapter that, if it is not familiar to you, it needs to be. It confronts us every day with application, opportunity, to either obey it or to disobey it. And so it's important that we turn our attention to it this morning. This is God's word. Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray again and ask him to help us as we study his word. God, we thank you that you have breathed out all scripture. It is useful to us, your people, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. So Lord, by your Spirit, would you come now, would you help us to understand and to apply the word that you have revealed to us through your servant Paul. Transform us, we pray, by your truth and by your grace, together for the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, when I made out the 2024 preaching calendar this past fall, I did not notice that this sermon would fall the day before tax day. But in God's amazing providence, right, what better day to preach from Romans chapter 13 than the day before tax day? Taxes have never been popular, have they? They weren't even popular in the first century. Matthew chapter 22 tells us that the Jewish leaders approached Jesus and asked him whether it was lawful to pay the Roman poll tax to Caesar. Now, they asked this question because many of them did not think it was lawful to pay it, and they bristled under Roman taxes. But they didn't just have a problem with Roman taxes. They had a problem with Roman rule altogether. They resented it. Acts chapter 5 actually mentions two Jewish movements, rebellion movements that had risen up while Jesus was a young child, while he was growing up. One of those movements would eventually lead to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In 49 AD, we learn from history as well as from the book of Acts, chapter 18, that several years before Paul writes this letter to the Romans, the Emperor Claudius had expelled Jews from Rome, in part because of their rebellious tendencies and acts. We also see in the book of Acts that as Christianity began to grow and to spread throughout the Roman Empire, Rome viewed it as sort of a sect of Judaism, right? And so Christians would have been suspect as well. I mean, think about it. The founder of Christianity was executed on a Roman cross on the charge of sedition, right? Treason. He claimed to be a king. He spoke things contrary, supposedly, to the rights of Caesar. And so as we read through the book of Acts, what do we see? But in chapter 17, Christians are accused of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, of claiming that there was another king, Jesus. Now, think about this. That is exactly what we claim, isn't it? We claim that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, that he has been seated at the right hand of God the Father, that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Emperor of Emperors, the President of Presidents. He is the one who has all authority over every human government. We also saw, didn't we, last week in Philippians chapter 3, that our citizenship as Christians is in heaven. And the church is a colony of heaven on earth. And so we have to wrestle with this question. Does this mean, does Christ's heavenly kingship, does our heavenly citizenship mean that we no longer have an earthly citizenship? That we no longer have to worry about obeying the governing authorities? That we're free from obligation toward authorities in this world, particularly when those authorities are tyrannical, when they persecute Christians? Well, it's with those sorts of historical and theological truths and realities in mind that you can see why Paul was intent to write these words to the church in Rome. As those who had been born again and justified and united to Jesus Christ, how were these Roman Christians, how are we today, to have our minds renewed as we think about government? How are we to have our lives transformed as we seek to live as dual citizens in relation to the civil authorities? Well, to answer those questions, I want you to see Paul answer three questions here in our passage this morning. First, what does God say about government? Second, what is our duty to the government? And third, why is that our duty? Let's think about these things this morning. First, what does God say about government? Well, the first thing he says is this: it has been instituted and appointed by him. Verses 1 and 2 are clear. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Verse 2, he calls the authorities what God has appointed, literally the ordinance of God. The governments that exist, right? Not merely government in the abstract, but the de facto government that existed in Paul's day, that exists in our day, they are from God. They have been established by God. He is the source of their authority. They derive their right to impose obligations on those under their authority and to inflict sanctions and penalties upon the ones who do not heed those obligations. They derive that right from him, not from themselves, not from their power, right? Not from the consent of the governed, not from some social contract that a bunch of wise people might have drawn up, but by God's ordinance, by God's decree. He is the one who is sovereignly in control over all the affairs of man. He is the one who has chosen to rule his world through ordained human governments to whom he has delegated authority. Now, whether these governments acknowledge God as the source of their authority or not, whether they use their authority properly or abuse it or foolishly abdicate it, whatever the case might be about the authority, God is the source of that authority. He is the King of Kings. We've read in Daniel 4, he is the one who rules over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. Now, think about in Paul's day. The government was an empire, right? It was a dictatorship. This emperor who claimed to be divine, all sorts of lesser governors and prefects and rulers under him. Now, for many, if not most nations over the course of history, the government has been a monarchy, right? A king and perhaps with some other men assisting in making laws and helping to preserve justice. Well, for us in America and for many nations today, in the words of Samuel Rutherford, the great 17th century Scottish Presbyterian pastor, lex rex, right? The law is king. And the human king, the human authority, rather than being above the law, he is himself subject to the law. We live in a constitutional republic where power is wielded by the people through elected representatives. We are governed by a constitution, right, that has separated powers to ensure checks and balances. There is a legislative branch that makes laws. There's an executive branch that enforces laws. There is a judicial branch that interprets laws and ensures that they are in line with our constitution. Right, we're also uniquely a nation of states. And all authority and power that the Constitution has not delegated to the federal government or prohibited to the states is reserved to the states. But whatever form of government we might find across this world, whether across history, across time, across space, across geography, whether it's by an individual, whether it's by a group of people, whether it's by a document, the authority for that government has been instituted and appointed by God. Even if God does not approve of that authority's actions or his laws, God is the one, Paul says, that has instituted, appointed, ordained governments. So that's the first thing we need to know about government. What is government? The second thing is this. Government is God's servant for our good. Three times in verses 4 and 6, Paul says that the government is God's servant, God's minister. Again, even if the governing authority does not acknowledge this to be the case, it does not change the fact that it is true. Now, this has several implications. First, if the government is God's servant, then that means the government is not God, right? Rather, it is a servant accountable to God. Now, this obviously would have been a radical idea in Paul's day when the emperor declared himself to be divine. It continues to be a radical idea in our own day. Right, whenever leaders have too exalted a view of themselves. But the second thing that the fact that government is God's servant, what it means is this. It means the government has dignity. Dignity. The ruler is nothing less than God's servant, and thus deserving of our honor and our respect. The word used in verse 6 for servant, you notice how the ESV translates it differently, minister. It's actually a word that is almost always used in the context of religious worship. Right? And that itself shows the dignity that government has, as well as the Godward focus that government ought to have. But there's a third thing that being God's servant means for the government and for us. It means that the government does not exist for itself. Those in authority are in a subordinate position to God, and they have their authority not to line their own pockets, but to benefit their citizens. Governments at their best, but hear this, even at their worst, government is a good gift of God to his creatures, establishing and maintaining order instead of anarchy, preserving life and property and justice, establishing conditions to allow us, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, to live a peaceful and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity, enabling people to do good and approving them when they do. So government is God's servant for our good. But the last thing that Paul has to say about what government is found in verses 3, 4, and 5. Government is an avenger who carries out God's wrath. You remember at the end of chapter 12, Paul has just written that we as individual Christians have no right to take our own revenge, but we are to leave room for the wrath of God. Well, now Paul says that it is through God's appointed governments that he reveals his wrath, as we saw all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18, right? The wrath of God is even now being revealed. And one of the ways that that is the case is through governing authorities. The government is the agent through which God executes his holy and just anger on earth in this life. The authorities are God's servant for our good, but if we resist the government, Paul says, then we will incur judgment. We will incur the punishment dispensed by the government on behalf of God. If we do what is wrong, Paul says, we ought to be afraid. For as verse 4 puts it, he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. God has delegated to the government the right to take vengeance. God has delegated to the government the power of the sword, the legitimate and lawful use of force and violence to restrain sin and to bring retribution upon those who violate the authority that God has given to them. So this means the state has the God-given right to inflict punishment, whether a fine or prison time or the loss of some right or privilege for a season or the ultimate penalty, death, execution. Though our society has grown uncomfortable with the death penalty, to say the least, Paul here agrees with Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, that God has ordained the death penalty as the just punishment for taking another person's life. You remember Genesis 9 says, "Whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." Government bears the sword, not in vain, but for a purpose, to execute justice, to be God's avenger. Now, let's be careful. Paul is not naive. Paul is not blind to reality. Paul, though he speaks of the ideal and proper functions of governing authorities, he knows that government very often can act in ways that are tyrannical, that are unjust, that are evil. Of course, we're very aware of this in our own day. Right? Police forces can be lawless and brutal. We've seen an example of that even in our own area in these past months with the Goon Squad in Brandon. We know that judges can be bribed. We know that power can corrupt, that public monies can be used for private lust and pleasure. Laws can be unjust. Power can be used to discriminate, to oppress, to murder. We know that, but Paul knew that as well. He knew that Jesus had been unjustly crucified by the hands of the Roman authorities, what Peter in Acts chapter 2 calls lawless men. Even though they are the authorities, they are the law, but they are lawless men. Paul himself, before his conversion, had sinfully persecuted Christians on behalf of the Jewish authorities. And Paul himself had been persecuted, had been oppressed by Rome. He had been falsely arrested, falsely accused. He had been flogged and beaten and imprisoned for the sake of Christ. Nero, the Roman emperor who was in power as Paul writes this letter, would eventually, perhaps even to some of these Christians who heard this letter read for the first time, he would eventually set them on fire for his garden parties at night. He would eventually clothe them in animal skins and allow the wild beasts to attack them. Paul knew that government could be unjust, that government could be wicked. And yet, knowing both the actual sinfulness as well as the potential wickedness of governing authorities, Paul affirms what we've just seen. They are appointed and instituted by God. They are God's servant and they are God's avenger to carry out his wrath. And because those things are true, Paul says that we, as Christians, have specific duties to the government that God has put over us. That brings us to the second question that Paul answers here in this text. Not just what is government, but what is our duty to the government? And just as we see three truths about government, we see three duties for the Christian life. First, submit. Second, pay taxes. And third, honor. Verse 1 and verse 7 are plain. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed. Taxes here refer to taxes on persons and property. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. These are taxes on goods, sales taxes, so to speak. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Paul is saying, because God has put the government over us, we must willingly and continually keep ourselves under it by obeying its laws, rather than resisting civil magistrates and disobeying what they have instituted. We are called to give the government the money that we owe it. We are to tell the truth about our income and our expenses. We are to refuse to steal what God says belongs to the government. We owe it to them, Paul says. Remember, governments produce nothing. Governments don't sell goods or services. And the only way to fund the work that God has called them to do, to hire people to do that work, is by taxing citizens. Taxes may be higher than we wish. It's certainly no purpose of the church to say what taxes ought to be. But as Jesus answered the Jewish leadership when they asked him whether it was lawful to pay taxes, what do you remember what he said? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. We are called to submit, to pay taxes, and to honor the government at every level, local, state, and national, in our case, as Americans. We are to honor in our words and in our attitudes. These commands that Paul lays out for us here are part of what he said back in verse 2, the good, acceptable, and pleasing will of God. Obeying them, as we spoke to the children this morning, is one of the ways that we as adults obey the fifth commandment. When God says, honor your father and your mother, he doesn't have merely reference to our biological parents. Right? But that command speaks to all of those in authority over us, all of those, right, who are in a superior position to us by virtue of their office. It's also one of the ways that we do what verse 17 says in chapter 12, give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all, letting our light shine as witnesses to the world in a rebellious and a lawless age. You see, it's vital that we heed these commands for all these reasons, but it's also vital that you see that Paul does not make our submission to the government contingent on whether we voted for them, how well they're governing, even if they properly fulfill the functions that God has set forth for them. Paul doesn't say we're only to obey the laws or follow the regulations or pay taxes if they make sense to us, right? Or if we think they are good and helpful. He doesn't say we can disobey a law if it doesn't seem to us to be, or if it does seem to us to be arbitrary or stupid or unnecessary or burdensome, right? Like a speed limit or a red light or a legal drinking limit, drinking age, right? This past week, I received this letter. United States Department of the Interior. If you get a letter from the United States Department of the Interior, like, something's wrong, right? You've done something wrong, and I have done something wrong. It turns out I live on a backup to the Natchez Trace property. I've been putting sticks and branches and yard debris in the woods, right? Because it's gonna rot and decay. I'm reasoning like, there's a bunch of stuff that's dead out there. I'm gonna throw some other dead stuff out there. Well, the United States Department of Interior says that they've discovered an extensive amount of unauthorized trespass and encroachment on federal land. Okay, so all of a sudden, I learn that what I have been doing is illegal. I cannot put yard debris behind my house. Now, Elizabeth did remind me that some portion of the land behind my house is actually my land, right? So let's go to the plats and figure out what's mine and what's the government's. But you see the point, even if in my thing, like, it makes sense that, like, that's dead stuff, this is gonna decay, this is dead stuff, what does it matter if I put it in the woods off the Natchez Trace? But the government says, don't do it. Stop it. It doesn't matter if it makes sense to me. We're called to submit. We're called to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Submission, whether of a child to a parent or an employee to an employer or a wife to a husband or a citizen to a government means that even when you disagree with something, as long as it is not contrary to the law of God, you must comply. You yield your will to the will of the authority. Husbands, what does your submission to the government teach your wives and teach your children about what submission looks like? Are they learning how to submit to your authority in the house by watching how you submit to those in authority over you? So this is our duty, our calling, to be in subjection, to submit, to pay taxes, and to honor. But why? Why is that our duty? Well, we've already mentioned a few of the reasons. Because God has appointed them over us, because government can't serve God without giving them money, because if we don't obey, then we will be punished, right? I'm sure that if I keep on dumping stuff on the Natchez Trace Parkway, eventually I will be fined, right? I don't want to be fined, and so I'm going to stop, right? But Paul gives us in this passage a motivation that we don't often think about, or at least we don't think about it as much as we ought when it comes to the government. You see at the end of verse 5. Paul says, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, that is just what I mentioned, right? God's judgments in this life through the punishments that governments give us. We don't want to be fined and penalized and arrested or put to death, right, in the ultimate case. But look at what he says. But also for the sake of conscience. Conscience. When Paul says for the sake of conscience, he is referring to our conscience before God. You see, we don't merely obey the governing authorities for self-preservation or personal advantage, right? Because we don't want to get caught. We don't want to get a ticket. We don't want to go to jail. Those who hate Jesus obey for these reasons, right? They want to avoid the consequences of disobedience just as much as we do. But Paul is saying here that even if we knew we wouldn't get caught, even if we know that the punishment won't be that big a deal and we're willing to pay it, we obey the governing authorities because God says it is right to do so. We still obey out of obligation to God. He is the one who has the right to command us. And he is the one who has commanded us to obey those in authority over us. We submit to the government for his sake because he said so. Right now, as parents, you know, we often use that, you know, because I said so. And we think eventually like, that's not the best rationale and motivation. It doesn't really help things. You know, our kids bristle all the more. But brothers and sisters, when Paul says we are in subjection for conscience sake, he means because God says so. God calls us not merely to submit to the government with an outward conformity, right, to the laws of the state, but with an insubordinate heart. He wants our obedience to express an inner conviction that is grounded on our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Because our Heavenly Father, because our God and our King say so. And everywhere you hear Paul command submission, you see this as the motivation, because it is right in God's sight, as we said to the children. Because we're told to do it as unto the Lord, as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the point. If your mindset is, it's only illegal if I get caught, then you are still thinking like an unbeliever. Your mind has not been transformed. You're conformed to this world rather than being transformed by the renewing of your mind. To rebel against the state is to rebel against God. Do you remember the story in the life of David when he was on the run from King Saul and he and his men had hidden in a cave? And so all of a sudden they're in this cave and Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself, the text says. David's men try to convince David, this is your chance. Kill him. Kill him. Let's be done with this. Let's take the power. But all David was willing to do was to cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And then the text says this. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him. Literally, the Hebrew is his heart struck him. Why? Because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here in Romans 13. We are in subjection for the sake of conscience toward God. And so you have to ask yourself, does your conscience ever bother you when you disobey the law? Does your heart ever strike you when you break a civil ordinance or regulation? If it does not, brother and sister, if it does not prick you, if it does not cause you to feel any guilt or shame, then something is wrong. Your conscience is seared, the Bible says. It is hardened. There's a callous on your conscience that ought not to be there. You need your conscience to be tenderized, to be informed by the word of God. We obey out of conscience because it is the right thing to do, because God has said it. We must obey it. But if our conscience obliges us to obey the state, it also sets a limit to our obedience. Right? How do we respond if the authorities are unjust? How do we respond if the government forbids us to do something that God has commanded us to do, or commands us to do something that God has forbidden us to do? Well, we see in Paul's own life, in the book of Acts, and in the life of the early church in the book of Acts, that the conscience that God has given to us limits our obedience. and teaches us how to submit. So think first of Paul's submission to the government when he was unjustly arrested. Do you remember how he lived, how he responded and acted? With a clear conscience, Paul used the privileges afforded to him by his Roman citizenship. He appealed his case all the way to Caesar, even more so in America. Right? Can we take advantage of the fact that we live under a constitutional republic, that we have rights? We can bring our cases to the authorities, obeying the law of the land until that law is changed, until a higher court has ruled in our favor, until a legislature has changed the law. Of course, some Christians, some of you perhaps, have the ability to change laws, right? You have the ability to work for more just laws. You have the ability to ensure that just laws are applied properly. But even if you don't have those abilities, you still live in a free country and you have rights. And Paul says it's okay to use those rights. That's a part of submission to the governing authorities. Because again, our governing authority is a document. It is the Constitution, not a person, ultimately. And so we can hold the people to a higher standard and say, wait, I'm going to appeal to the higher standard. That's exactly what Paul did in the book of Acts. But Acts also shows us that our conscience is held captive to the word of God above the word of man whenever the state tells us to sin. What do Peter and the apostles tell the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, in Acts chapter 5? We must obey God rather than men. Right? You've told us to stop preaching the gospel. God has told us to preach the gospel. We are going to preach the gospel. And we are going to be willing to take whatever consequences might come our way. But even in that willingness to suffer consequences, we see the principle of submission, don't we? We are still subject to the governing authorities, submitting to the consequences of our righteous disobedience. Think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, right, who were willing to submit themselves to the Babylonian Empire, willing to serve in the Babylonian court. When Darius forbids Daniel to pray to any other god but him, what does Daniel do? He prays to the one true God, and he willingly allows himself to be thrown into the lion's den. When Nebuchadnezzar tells Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bow down and to worship his golden image, they give some of the best words in all the Bible. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, understandably, that set Nebuchadnezzar into a rage. It comes before the chapter that we read this morning where he acknowledged God's sovereign rule over him. It set him into a rage. He throws the three young men into the fiery furnace. They submitted to the punishment that the earthly magistrate was going to deliver to them because they were obeying the Lord their God. But the best illustration of submission to injustice is found, of course, in our Savior Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Jesus submitted to the unjust punishment of the authorities. And he did it not only to be our example, but he also did it so that he might bear God's holy wrath against all of our disobedience to the state, all of our unrighteous disobedience to the state. Jesus came and said, you have disobeyed God's law. You have not kept Romans 13, but I have died for your sin against God by sinning against the governing authorities. Yes, you may still bear temporal earthly punishments and judgments, but there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus, by bearing unjust punishment on the cross, has taken away all of our guilt and all of our shame when it comes to our disobedience to the state. But don't forget, Jesus also died on the cross to redeem us, to rescue us from every lawless deed, to make us a people zealous for good deeds. So as we seek grace to submit to the government, to pay our taxes, all of our taxes, to honor the authorities, we know that our sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, and he is enabling us by his Spirit to have a conscience, clean, pure, right, good, that desires to obey God by obeying the authorities, or when necessary, by disobeying the authorities. Because our conscience is held captive to God and his word alone. I encourage you to go this afternoon and read Titus chapter 3 and see how Paul makes the same points that he's making here in 13 and beautifully grounds it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a polarized age, brothers and sisters. Everyone knows that. We see it everywhere. We hear about it. We read about it everywhere. And I pray that God, by his Spirit, would enable us, whose ultimate citizenship is in heaven, to be the best earthly citizens that we can be, the most obedient, the most submissive to the governing authorities that God has placed over us. And that he would do this so that he might be glorified and those that do not know him might come to put their trust in him as they see not only how we love one another, but how we submit to those who are in authority over us, even if those who are in authority over us hate us. May God give us grace to do it. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you have given us this word. It is not easy. Each and every one of us knows, O Lord, how our hearts bristle and desire to rebel when authority is set over us. Lord, would you forgive our sins for Christ's sake? Would you remind us, O Lord, that you are the one who has appointed the governing authorities? Would you give us grace to submit to you by submitting to them? And Father, we pray that you would help us to search our hearts and to see, Lord, where our consciences need to be more tender, more soft, more receptive, Lord, more attuned to what is disobedience, what is contrary to your will and to your law, because it is contrary to the will and the law of our government. Lord, we pray that you would be honored and glorified even as we pay our taxes, even as we honor those that you have put over us. Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to think about these things, and we pray that you would transform us more and more by your truth and grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.